Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the science behind the 6 days of creation when we come back. You know, Charles Lyell, one of the pillars of modern geology, published his Principles of Geology in the early 1800s. His concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated them. But it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins has been devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes back through time indefinitely. Catastrophes like the flood were strictly ruled out, and this process is called science. Now listen to this. Did you know that Niagara Falls is a famous waterfall and is a magnificent example of a geologic clock that reveals a very young Earth? And that's because the rim of the falls is wearing back at a known rate every year. And geologists recognize that this has taken about 5,000 years to erode from its original precipice. Now, what did our teachers tell us about the dinosaurs' extinction? Do you remember that? 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs disappeared. Now, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do the math on these kinds of pseudoscientific lies, and it's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades as science. And this is one of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School that I conduct twice a year here in the law school at Isabella. For more information, why don't you just call and order my free general law CD package? Now, that's a 4-hour commentary on the law. And it's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. The number to call, 417-273-4967. If you're online, just go to the website, georgegordon.org. Click onto the email. Send an email request for your free general law CD package. Remember, georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, the science behind the 6 days of creation. Last time we took a look at the physics of it and found that the mathematical formula and the physics that we see today tell us that the days of creation were about 24 hours long, 24 hours for each one of those 6 days, which is precisely what we read in Genesis 6. So I said, let's take a look at the science. Now, it's one thing to attack evolution. That's half the problem, or that's half of the battle. And then the other half of the battle is that we ought to be able to prove what it is that we believe. I mean, you know, if you believe that these creation days were 24 hours long, then you ought to be able to come up with the science to support it. That's why I brought up physics and astronomy in the last program. And so tonight I want to take a look at the biblical analysis of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is that group of Christians or religious people or Bible believers who believe that God created man, but he did it through evolution. But that's not what the scripture tells us. And furthermore, that's not scientific. Evolution is not scientific. The Bible is. Science is knowledge. And science is knowledge that's demonstrable. You have to be able to do it and repeat it. You know, math, 2 and 2 is 4, and 4 and 4 is 8, is demonstrable, and you can do it in your laboratory, and I can do it in my laboratory, and anybody else can do it in his laboratory. And that's what the science or scientific principle is all about. It's being able to observe something and then repeat it over and over again, because that's the way it works. Well, evolution isn't that way. Evolution is a dogma. Evolution is a religious ideology. And it happens that the religious ideology that's in vogue today is secular humanism, which is predicated upon evolutionary philosophy. Now, just because they're in the majority, or just because they're in control, whether they're a majority or not, doesn't mean that they're right, or that their dogma or philosophies are correct. It's the way life is. Can 80 million Germans be wrong? You bet. Can 100 million Americans be wrong? Sure. And often the majority, if you just take a look at it pragmatically, the majority is usually always wrong. And the science of yesteryear is the laughingstock of today. Just take Piltdown Man as an example. You know, there was an example of an evolutionary alleged scientific hoax. It's just as phony as a $3 Federal Reserve note. Everybody laughs at Piltdown Man today, but hey, listen, the Scopes Monkey Trial was decided based upon Piltdown. Decided incorrectly based upon Piltdown. So, let's take a look at theistic evolution and see if it's got any scientific basis to it. A biblical analysis of theistic evolution demonstrates that the model is incompatible with a Reformed Orthodox view of the Bible. The very nature of theistic evolution undermines scriptural authority and reliability by interpreting the scripture in the light of science, rather than interpreting science in the light of the scripture. Theistic evolution thereby elevates fallible science above the infallible Word of God. The model thus effectively strips God of the omnipotence, consistency, and orderliness that is attributed to God in the Scripture by restricting God's creative activity to an inherently inconsistent and disorderly process. Biblical creationism, on the other hand, offers a robust, scripturally sound alternative consistent with objective scientific evidence. So let's take a look. I just wanted to ask you, Alice inquired of the Cheshire Cat, which way I ought to go. Well, the cat replied with a grin, that depends on where you want to get to. Oh, it really doesn't matter, Alice responded carelessly, as long as I can. Then the cat interrupted, chuckling. It really doesn't matter which way you go. This whimsical exchange from Disney's screened adaptation of Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland provides a very insightful analogy to modern religious views concerning origins. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter to Alice which way she goes, as long as it can be seen, presumably, that she can find the white rabbit. Well, when the question is one of origins, it really doesn't matter to many whether the universe and all within it was specially created or that it evolved, as long as God is somehow included in the process. Now, according to a November 1991 Gallup poll published in December of 1991, in the issue of U.S. News and World Report, 47% of all Americans, 25% of college graduates, believe that God created man pretty much in his present form at one time within the past 10,000 years. While 40% of the public at large and 54% of college graduates think that man has developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life. But God guided this process, including man's creation, through evolution. Now, many religious leaders and scholars mimic the cat, encouraging uncertainty by declaiming that, after all, it's not the how that matters, but the who. Once the who of origins has been determined, however, the question of how naturally follows. And it's not a trivial question either, given the fact that the who of Christianity, God, provides an account of the how in the Bible. Indeed, this question of how is of transcendent importance because the answer to it reflects not only biblical reliability, but the very authority and the integrity of God himself. So let's take a look at God then as the creator. In line with Gallup's findings, there are two primary religious models of origins. One, biblical creationism, and two, theistic evolution. Both acknowledge God as the creator, but they differ sharply concerning his means of creation. Since both also recognize the Bible as God's revelation to man, it is the Bible, not science, philosophy, or opinion, that must be the final arbiter of the dispute. So in this regard, The Reformed Orthodox perspective is that under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all of the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Inspiration is the essential element in establishing biblical authority and is defined by Dr. Charles Ryrie as God's superintending of human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the words of the original autographs his revelation to man. Etta Lineman, a former historical critic turned evangelical, points out that as the inspired Word of God, Holy Scripture is free from error, not only in the area of faith and life, but also in all other areas. At a point where some problem arises, God's Word is valid and not our presumed insight. Reformed Orthodoxy acknowledges the Bible as being a verbal plenary inspiration and therefore inerrant and infallible. That is, because the Bible is the Word of God, verbal, consisting of words, and is His completed revelation to man, plenary, complete in every respect. Not only is it free from error, it's inerrant, it is incapable of erring, it's infallible, and Paul ends comments that if God has revealed Himself, but the record of that revelation is not accurately recorded, then the revelation of God is subject to question. Hence, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of that revelation, and concludes that the strongest defense for the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures is the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself. Christ testified to the inspiration of the entire Scriptures, the various books of the Old Testament, and the actual words of Scripture as they had been originally recorded. Divine inspiration, however, does not guarantee accurate interpretation. And recognizing that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, the faithfulness of theistic evolution and biblical creationism to certain key attributes of God will be examined using the apostolic practice of reasoning from the Scriptures, we read in Acts 17, verse 2. Along with the biblical principle that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed, as we see in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. First, however, the fundamental tenets and evidences of the two models will be briefly reviewed. So the first model we'll look at is theistic evolution. Theistic evolution claims that God created the heavens and the earth in accord with prevailing cosmological theories and life through a process of directed organic evolution. The process of evolution is continuous with that of inorganic and cosmic evolution, and life has emerged as a form of living matter and develops by its own inherent laws. To produce new forms with new emergent qualities, the stuff of the world therefore has a continuous inbuilt creativity. So if we identify the creativity of the world with that of its creator, we must emphasize that God is semper creator, all the time creating. God's relation to the world is perennially and eternally that of creator. This view requires that the biblical record be reconciled with secular theory, and two arguments that clearly identify theistic evolution are commonly invoked to accomplish this end. The first seeks to maintain science and religion as separate, isolated spheres of study. Howard J. Van Til states that while nature and natural science can deal fruitfully with the formative history of the universe, questions concerning the origin or source of its existence must be directed elsewhere. The second elevates science over Scripture. According to Langdon Gilkey, one of theology's major tasks in the last two centuries has been to understand reflectively how religious faith can be reinterpreted in the light of modern science. Francis Schaeffer commented that there is a tendency for some who are Christians and scientists to place special revelation, the teaching of the Bible, under the control of general revelation and science. In reality, they tend to end with the truth of science as more true and more accurate than the truth and accuracy of the Bible. And these arguments and their consequences are the inevitable result of reasoning from a liberal, neo-orthodox view of the Scripture. Neo-orthodoxy denies the divine inspiration of the Bible, assuming instead that it was wholly authored by imperfect and fallible humans and is therefore itself imperfect and fallible. Schaeffer observed that the neo-orthodox position is that the Bible contains mistakes in the areas of history and science, but we are to believe the Bible anyway in the religious arena, and somehow a religious word breaks forth from it. The creation account of Genesis is thereby open to criticism and rejection. Richard W. Berry wrote that, to some, the steps and timing of creation in Genesis represent what the ancient Hebrews and their predecessors were able to understand about creation. When creationists use the same words in Genesis, they tell yet another story, which is that the Genesis account is the way that God actually chose to create the universe, the earth, and all that therein lies. All of these ideas are consistent with the idea of God as a creator. In a similar vein, Bruce Vauter comments that the Bible itself is a document so far removed from our own language, culture, idiom, and it needs translation and transposition before it can even be properly understood. The belief that the Bible is intrinsically flawed permeates all theistic evolutionary models. Now, as a biblically based model, theistic evolution derives its necessary scriptural support from three key constructs: the gap theory, the day-age theory, and the progressive creation or multiple gap theory. The driving force behind these theistic evolutionary ideas is the need to reconcile the billions of years required for the universe and all therein to evolve with the Bible's assertion that God completed his creative acts over a six-day period. So the gap theory, which gained widespread acceptance through C.I. Schofield's reference Bible, postulates that an indeterminate length of time separates the original creation described in Genesis 1 verse 1 from the formless void of Genesis 1 verse 2. And it was during these supposed vast stretches of time that ancient life evolved, with dinosaurs roaming the planet, man-like creatures developed, and the fossil-laden strata of the geologic column were laid down. Now, this ancient prehistoric period ended with a cataclysmic disaster, often attributed to Satan's being cast out of heaven, that devastated the original earth, leaving it in need of a divine recreation. Thus, the recreation period is the actual subject of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Indeed, it has been suggested that a more accurate translation of Genesis 1 verse 2 should be, quote, "and the earth became formless and void." Further, scriptural support is said to be found in God's command to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, the day-age theory, in contrast, spreads eons of time throughout the creation period in order to explain the creation week metaphorically. Day-age theorists contend that the days referred to in the Genesis record are better understood as creative ages rather than literal 24-hour periods of time. This hypothesis relies upon the fact that the Hebrew word for day used in the Genesis account, the word yom, Y-O-M, has the same meaning and usage as the English day, D-A-Y. Depending upon the context, it can mean 24 hours, the morning portion of a day, or a period of indeterminate length. For the theistic evolutionist, interpreting the 6 days of Genesis to be eons of time nearly harmonizes the Bible and evolutionary science. So as with the gap theory, an appeal to Scripture is made in support of the argument in Psalm 90, verse 4, that Moses wrote, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." And Peter states in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." An interesting amalgamation of the gap and day-age theories is represented by progressive creation or the multiple gap theory. Now, while conceding that the various creative acts described in Genesis 1 did indeed occur in a series of 24-hour days, multi-gap theorists contend that these days were not consecutive, rather that they were spaced over millions or perhaps billions of years. And in this way, the sudden appearance of a fully formed plant and animal life, well documented in the scientific literature, and the assumption that the earth is billions of years old, can be reconciled with Scripture. And Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, verse 8, are cited as scriptural evidence in support of this view as well. Now, when given its characteristic, distinctive, and scriptural underpinnings, does theistic evolution differ from its naturalistic counterpart concerning the mechanisms by which life evolved? Well, the short answer to that is no. Depending on the model preferred, whether Neo-Darwinism, with its reliance on natural selection and genetic mutation over billions of years, causing species to gradually progress from lower to higher forms, punctuated equilibrium, and its contention that species remain stable for extended periods of time, interrupted by relatively short bursts of extremely rapid development, or panspermians notion that primitive life arrived on Earth from outer space, a simple appending of God as process superintendent, and it transforms spontaneous generation into theistic evolution. Now, the general consensus of theistic evolutionists was neatly summed up by Ian Barber, Professor Emeritus of Science and Religion at Carleton College in Minnesota. Here's what he said, quote, "We can look at the Big Bang and subsequent evolution as God's way of creating. Logically speaking, however, God may be sufficient for evolution, but he is not necessary. For as Paul Ends comments, evolution is an anti-supernatural approach to life and its origins. And it begins with the premise that there is no God, and then seeks to explain life apart from any involvement by God. Thus, the overriding task for theistic evolution is to fit God and the Bible into an intrinsically atheistic model." Now, biblical creationism is the opposite. Biblical creationism, on the other hand, unabashedly proclaims that the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 is true, accurate, and correct, as recorded, regardless of popular or scientific opinion to the contrary. Acknowledging that all Scripture is inspired by God, as recorded in 2 Timothy 3:16, and realizing that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished, as seen in Matthew 5, verse 18. Reformed Orthodoxy, joyously and with much excitement, proclaims in the words of Westminster Confession that it pleased God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, in the space of 6 days, and all was found to be very good. Now, this precludes any concept of a continuous or ongoing creation, in accordance with Genesis 2, verse 1. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all of their hosts, and Exodus 31, verse 17 confirms that, where it is written, in 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed. And God's creation is a profound, holy mystery, incomprehensible to the human mind. Scripture teaches that He, God, the Creator, made the earth by His power and established the world by His wisdom, in Jeremiah 10, verse 12. Now, the power and wisdom of God are inaccessible to man, seeing that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We see that in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, even the wisest of men, King Solomon, humbly conceded that human wisdom and understanding were inadequate to comprehend the work of God Himself. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which you have done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun, even though man should seek laboriously, and though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover, as we read in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul put it thusly, for now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. God Himself bluntly assails humanity's futile efforts and attempts to comprehend and explain the universe apart from Him. In Job 38, verses 1 through 7, then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, let there be no mistake. Since the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the foundation of that foolish message of the gospel in Genesis 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And rightly did Dr. Harold Lindzell warn that whoever places science and the scientific method above Scripture is making a grave error. Let me pause right there and may give you our mid-program reminder. All right, we're talking about science, the science behind the 6 days of creation. Tonight's program focusing on theistic evolution. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in both the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school and is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives and can be accessed through our webpage at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, economics, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. And the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, management, or staff of the network or local radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org or call the school direct, 417-273-4967. All right, we are now looking at theistic evolution. Let me skip ahead and let me give you the conclusion, the biblical creationism and the attributes of God. You know, biblical creationism accepts the Genesis record as it is given, beginning with nothing but his own existence and requiring nothing else. The creator of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all the things that are in them, visible and invisible, in 6 24-hour days, created in the sequence given as he narrated. Now, he created all living things after their own kind and created man in his own image. So by definition, biblical creationism is consistent with the Genesis account. And it is consistent with the Bible as a whole. And it reasons from, and it searches the scriptures for answers to questions concerning origins. As was previously pointed out, theistic evolutionary explanations concerning the source of light, for instance, in Genesis 1 verse 3, are biblically unsound because the Bible supports neither a cosmic explosion nor a superheated earth spewing forth clouds of gases and vapors that shroud the sun. Conversely, Charles Ryrie's note that the light was some fixed source outside of the earth, while biblically sound, begs the question. A careful analysis of the first three verses themselves provides the answer. And that is, at the beginning of day one, there was nothing but the eternal God, and by its end, the heavens and earth, darkness and light existed. The heavens could not give forth light, for no luminaries were placed there for that reason until day four of creation. So apart from the earth, they contained nothing. Light could not come from the earth, for it was enveloped in darkness. And darkness obviously did not give forth light, as the two were separated at the end of that day. So therefore, the only source for the light was God Himself, and an explanation amply supported by Scripture. O Lord my God, Thou art very great, Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak. We read that in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. So when God's glory passed before Moses, his face shone with light, so much so that he had to wear a veil. You'll see that in Exodus 33, verses 19 through 23, and Exodus 34, 29 through 35. In Isaiah 60, verse 19, the prophet declares that no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you the light at night, but you will have the eternal for an everlasting light, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now in Matthew 17:2 is where we read that, and on this way, or on his way to Damascus, Paul was blinded by a light from heaven that flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." We read that in Acts 9, verses 3 and 4. Now, John described Christ's face as like the sun shining in its strength in Revelation 1, verse 16. And in Revelation 22, verse 5, he declares, "And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need for the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them." By trusting in the accuracy of the biblical record, rather than to human understanding, a perplexing question is answered, and a fleeting glimpse at things not yet seen is secured. Though reliance on the Scriptures, through reliance on the Scriptures, biblical creationism acknowledges the divine order so evident in creation, and it anticipates deliverance. And out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father, in Galatians 1 verse 4, to a new Jerusalem in which there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning. There shall no longer be any crying or pain, as we see in Revelation 21, verse 4. In conclusion, unlike Alice's search through Wonderland for the white rabbit, it really does matter which path is chosen to explain the who and the how of origins. Theistic evolution relies primarily on an atheistic model drawn from human wisdom and understanding to explain the origins of the universe, the origins of the earth, and the origin of life. God, then, is, in effect, appended to this theory in the role of process superintendent. He provides an explanation of last resort through a book so full of historical and scientific error that it is too complicated and symbolic for his ordinary followers to decipher or comprehend. In short, it is a total embarrassment. Rather, it must be continuously reinterpreted to reflect the latest advances in human knowledge and understanding. Well, biblical creationism, on the other hand, declares that God's omniscience and omnipresence renders efforts by man to comprehend his works futile at best and dangerously foolish at worst. Pride goes before destruction, Solomon warns in Proverbs 16, verse 8, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So it is, therefore, it is by recognizing just such a danger and bowing before the awesome, incomprehensible majesty of the Creator God that biblical creationism acknowledges His power, His consistency, and His orderliness, and accepts His word for what it says, that it is the truth, thereby establishing permanent, objective standards by which to judge human understanding. Theodore Epp wrote, quote, "We must learn to know the majesty of the heavens, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the all-wise God. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, thereby good shall come into thee," or unto thee, as we read in Job 22, verse 21. We are again brought face to face with the testimony of the first verse of the Bible, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Whereas biblical creationism bends the knee before the inspired Word of God, theistic evolution seeks to supplant, or at least supplant, the revealed Word with human wisdom and it demonstrates an antagonistic incompatibility with the Scripture. And it cannot be reconciled with the Bible. And the challenge facing Christians today of whatever denomination or creed or sect is the same as that faced by Israel when she was come into the promised land. And Elijah came near to all of the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him." As we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. It is the same as that which Jesus warned his disciples of. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other." We see that in Matthew 6, verse 24. It is the challenge to choose, and it is the challenge given by Joshua, the challenge that every Christian and every Christian ministry must answer concerning the fundamental issue of origins. "Now therefore, fear the Eternal and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the false gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Eternal, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Eternal your God, choose for yourselves today Who will you serve? Whether the gods which your father served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal." As we read in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. There's a choice to be made. The choice should be made upon sound science. The choice should be made upon sound construction of the Scripture. Who do you believe? God? Or some guy that says, "I'm as smart as God and probably a little smarter, and I've got letters after my name." After all, Jesus doesn't have any letters. Neither do any of the apostles. Not a one of them. Now this article, "The Biblical Analysis of Theistic Evolution," is written by John H. Beach. John H. Beach, "A Biblical Analysis of Theistic Evolution," was presented at the proceedings of the 1992 Twin Cities Creation Conference, sponsored by the Twin Cities Creation Science Association, and co-sponsored by the Genesis Institute, Northwestern College, and assisted by the Creation Health, Foundation. That is, Creation Health Foundation. Now, in theistic evolution, when we look at the attributes of God, any model of origins that acknowledges God as creator and asserts fidelity to the Bible must be compatible with God's attributes as revealed in the Scripture, particularly those of omniscience, consistency, and orderliness. By omniscience or omnipotence is meant the ability of God to work all of His will unhindered in any way by anything visible or invisible. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose shall be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." Now, theistic evolution and the consistency of God. Not only does Scripture teach that God is omnipotent, but also that He is consistent. Theistic evolution denies the consistency of God with regard to creation in at least four areas: the length of the creative day, the creation of creatures fully formed, the order of creation, and the absence of death before the fall of man. Now, it was noted earlier that the Hebrew word for day in the Genesis account, yom, Y-O-M, may not always refer to a 24-hour day, depending on the context and sentence structure. It may denote various periods of time. However, such is not the case in Genesis chapter 1. Charles Ryrie points out that everywhere in the Pentateuch, the word day, when used as here, for example, Genesis 1, with a numerical adjective, means a solar day, now calibrated as 24 hours. In the Moody Handbook of Theology, Paul Enns makes an identical assertion. The final authority, however, is in the Bible itself in Exodus 20, verse 9 through 11. Moses quotes God as declaring, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Note carefully that the Lord used precisely the same word yom, Y-O-M, in every case, using and referring to the word day in precisely the same way to establish the length of the work week as a reflection of the length of the creation week. And in a like manner, God asserts in Exodus 31, verses 15 and 17, where it says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Eternal. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor." That the Lord should deliberately use exactly the same word in exactly the same context, and yet with completely different meaning, is not only unacceptable, it's blasphemous, for it would place him in a position of a deceiver, a title given to Satan. But what of Psalm 90, verse 4? And 2 Peter 3, verse 8, in which a day is equated to 1,000 years. What does that mean? Well, in an effort to lend evolution a gloss of scriptural authority, these verses have been taken totally out of context. Let's consider first Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, quote, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night," unquote. Now, the context of this passage is in the verses preceding it. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday, when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." Now, when the psalmist, in describing, and here is describing, has nothing to do with the creation week. Rather, Moses is recognizing that from God's vantage point of eternity past to eternity future, 1,000 years is nothing. A similar point is made in the hymn Amazing Grace, when it is sung that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than ere we have first begun. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. That is likewise taken out of context. Beginning at verse 3, however, it makes plain the context, and it's abundantly clear, and as with Psalm 90, verse 4, it does not concern creation. It says, quote, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers shall come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. Now the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter is discussing the Lord's forbearance in executing judgment against a wicked and condemned world, whereas a man may wait a day before carrying out sentence. The Lord will wait a thousand years to ensure that all who are called to repentance respond first. And a companion passage is found in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 11. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Thus it is clear that when Scripture refers to a day as a thousand years, it does so allegorically in order that the finite mind of man might be able to grasp, however imperfectly, a vision of the infinite, a vision of the future, a vision of time. Now, the second major inconsistency in the theistic evolution model is the assumption that God caused the thousands of distinct species extant worldwide to develop from a common ancestor. This is simply not scriptural, and there is no scriptural support for any such assertion. The Hebrew word translated kind in the Genesis account and elsewhere, M-I-N, min, can also be rendered species rather than as a continuum of development. The Bible treats species as discretely fashioned, unrelated entities. The dietary laws of Leviticus, handed down by God himself, explicitly demonstrate this. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, and the owl, and the seagull, and the hawk after its kind, and the stork, and the heron in its kinds. Leviticus 11, verses 13, 15, and 19. And God cites at least 14 specific creatures between Job 38:39 and Job 40, verse 34. Distinctive characteristics of each are described in such a manner as to exclude any thought of gradual adaptive evolution. He says, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made, as well as you." Job 40, verse 15. Now, efforts by gap theorists to somehow twist the use of the word replenish in the King James Version of Genesis 1, verse 28, in which God commands man to be fruitful and multiply and replenish, R-E-P-L-E-N-I-S-H, the earth, to support the idea that a previous creation must have been devastated and was to be refilled, founders on at least two counts. First, the Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:22 and 1:28, male or mala, means to be full, to fill. The King James translators chose the English fill for use in verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 22 and replenish in chapter 1 verse 28. Now, according to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, the primary definition of replenish, R-E-P-L-E-N-I-S-H, is to fill with persons or animals. Archaic, to supply fully. Secondly, it would be most unusual for God to command the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, to fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth, while ordering man to refill the earth later the next day. Evidently, the earth is supposed by gap theorists to have existed between Genesis 1:1. And Genesis 1:2 was devoid of sea and avian life. In a like manner, attempts to reinterpret was in Genesis 1:2 as became are also invalid, being devoid of either linguistic or contextual justification. Theistic evolution's lack of scriptural support or scriptural authority for their contention that the great diversity of life on earth originated from a common organic source simply highlights its fatal inconsistency with the Word of God. Fatal inconsistency. Now, a third major inconsistency between theistic evolution and Scripture regards the sequence in which the universe, earth, and life were created. Standard evolutionary cosmology begins with the Big Bang, followed by billions of years during which the earth, sun, moon, planets, and stars formed. Life on Earth first appeared in a primordial soup of sorts, eventually resulting in a parade of amphibians, dinosaurs, reptiles, birds, and mammals. Plant life is assumed to have spontaneously generated on the Earth's surface in time to provide sustenance to amphibians crawling out of the primeval muck, and God's command to let there be light in Genesis 1:3 is often used to prove that the Big Bang is scriptural. The reasoning being that a blast of such incomprehensible magnitude would most certainly produce light, among other things. Perhaps, but that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Scripture plainly tells us. And the heavens and a water-covered earth preceding light on the first day. See Genesis 1:1-3. It is thus apparent that the light of Genesis 1:3 was not the result of a cosmic explosion, nor did it emanate from a sun that was hidden by dense layers of mists and gases that completely shut out its light. So because the Bible states that the sun was not created until the fourth day, the question of this light source and a biblical explanation of it will be considered next. The first life on earth, according to the Bible, was not in the sea, but on land in the form of vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit and seed in them after their kind. Theistic evolution denies the plain statements of the Scripture. The creation was completed from the foundations of the earth. The Scripture tells us that the creation was completed when the seventh day of creation, the day of rest, was created. Not so, say scientists and theistic evolutionists. The creation is ongoing. God lied. We are still witnessing creation going on around us all the time right now. Well, boys and girls, we have a choice. Either theistic evolution is false, or the Scripture is false. And if the Scripture is false, why would you believe in God, religion, Christianity, or anything that deals with such a false doctrine? But if the Scripture be true, then why don't we listen to it? All right, you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. Remember, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, economics, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Well, we're out of time. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, talking about the science behind the 6 days of creation. So until then, Thanks for listening, and good night, friends.